this congregation since its very beginning. I've followed its growth. As I recall, I've preached for this church in four different locations, and glad at least last you found a place to settle, and a good place it is. And we've enjoyed the visits here from time to time as various ones have conducted meetings, and we've been able to attend here. And we've rejoiced to have so many of you come to our meetings, and just happy to see two congregations working in unity and harmony under the Lord without any other thing to tie us together than a common faith and a common purpose to serve the Lord according to His will. The Lord bless you in every way. Our prayer is that the congregation will continue to grow and to prosper, and that wherever we are, we can serve the Lord fruitfully. I believe it's been announced that I was going to speak this afternoon on rearing godly children. I don't claim to be some kind of an expert on this subject, but I do have the manual, and I've studied a little bit and know that it really furnishes us completely to every good work, and that good work involves rearing godly children. But it may very well be that the most important thing I'm going to say is what I'm going to say right now. And that is that if you have some other goal in your mind for your child as priority, what I'm going to say doesn't make any difference. If your goal for your child is to be rich, if your goal is to be a great sports hero, if your goal is that that person would be especially beautiful or handsome, if it's your purpose that this person should be a doctor, a lawyer, whatever, if that's your primary goal, then the thing I'm going to teach you this afternoon may actually get in the way of that. It may not be possible. At the same time, I'll just have to say that what I'm going to talk about this afternoon does not absolutely guarantee that your child is going to be a godly child. After all, God has given us free will. And you can't program a child in such a way that he can't rebel if he wants to rebel. And on the other hand, you can't program a child so that he will be ungodly, so that he cannot repent and be a godly person. In fact, I know a number of people who were reared in the worst possible circumstances, who found the Lord and obeyed the Lord and have become faithful Christians. So it's not a guarantee. But I want to tell you that if you're going to have a godly child, it's most likely going to be because you have made that your priority. And you've determined that that's going to happen. And you have actually prayed for it. You've worked for it. You've sacrificed for it. And that's the way godly children, as a rule, are produced in the world. I said a moment ago that we have a manual, and if I were going to find one passage of Scripture that I think would help us to learn how to rear godly children, it would be Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, you'll have different translations, but the idea is very, very clear. There are actually three factors in these instructions. First of all, do not provoke your children to anger. The second is, bring them up in the discipline. And the third, the instruction of the Lord. Let's look at these one by one. First of all, do not provoke your children to anger. What's he talking about there? It's not saying you never cross up your child, because you're going to have to cross the child up. And it doesn't mean that in some way or other you're going to avoid his getting frustrated and just a little bit angry with you sometime. That's not the point. But the point is that you're not going to abuse the child so that it will grow up to be what's sometimes referred to as an angry young man or an angry young woman who's angry with the whole world. That's what child abuse actually produces. I'm not talking when we talk about actually spanking a child or physical punishment. We're not talking about abuse. And the world today sometimes objects to any kind of physical punishment because they call it child abuse. When you actually bruise a child or when the child is harmed in such a way as to carry away some kind of wound, you have abused the child. And this is the kind of mistreatment, along with other things, that will make a child become angry. They know it's not right. You can abuse a dog, and the dog will become bitter, angry, become vicious. We always wanted a dog at our house, and Dad never had the money to go to the place to buy an expensive breed. We always went to the dog pound. And we brought in one dog, I recall, from the dog pound that was just vicious toward men. Seemed to get along pretty well with women, but any man, it was just bitter and even bit one or two. We had to take it down to my granddad's farm and turn it loose down there. And I remember my dad saying very clearly, that dog has been abused. Some man has kicked it. Some man has mistreated it. And that's the reason the dog is angry as it is. You know, there's another way sometime that dogs respond to mistreatment and abuse. You've seen dogs that, instead of being vicious, would just run around the house with a tail tucked anytime you confronted them at all. That's what we might call being discouraged. And the book of Colossians actually warns us. Well, I don't know what I'm doing wrong here. We'll see. We'll see if that'll work. Yeah, discouragement. Colossians 3:21 warns us that you provoke a child lest he be discouraged. And so different children will respond differently to abuse. Some will become angry and vicious and mean, and others will become spiritless. The Lord doesn't want either one of those. And so we have to be careful. I've got a whole sermon I preach sometime on do not provoke children to wrath. I'm not going to unload that on you this afternoon along with the rest of it. But I think we know pretty well what it is that makes us angry. And to a great degree, it's what makes children angry. When you expect too much of me, it makes me angry. I just can't produce what you're expecting of me. Or when you accuse me of something that I haven't done. There are just various ways that we ourselves become angry. And if you just think about what the kinds of things that make you bitter and angry, those are probably the kinds of things that will make children the same. Let's look on now at the next, though. And I'll start using this. And that is discipline. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What are we talking about when we talk about discipline? Well, some translations say in the nurture. I don't think we understand exactly what that is, but the New King James Version says in the training of the Lord. And we know a good bit about what training is. The dictionary says that it's direct the growth of a plant, usually by bending, pruning, tying. That's one of the definitions of training. Or, and this just suggests to us that unintelligent plants can actually be trained. And we know that dumb animals can be trained. I'll never forget an experience at SeaWorld in seeing these huge whales as they jump completely out of the water to touch their nose on a ball. How did that accomplish? Well, it was accomplished by training. And that just suggests to us that training children and instructing children are actually two different things. And I think we need to understand the distinction that's there. Training involves a certain amount of control. And the time that you're going to have when you can control that child is very, very limited. And it's going to take 24/7 concern to train that child in the way that it should go during the time that you have to train it. Training involves at least three factors, and let's look at those. The first of these is example. Children are greatly influenced by the example of those around them. They actually learn an awful lot just by seeing and by hearing. A blind person doesn't learn many things because it doesn't see what others are doing. A deaf person doesn't learn many things because they cannot hear what's going on hear what others are saying, hear what others are doing. But a child that can see and hear is going to learn so very much from the things it sees and hears, even beginning in infancy. Parents must be certain that their own example is wholesome. One of the ways that we can actually abuse a child and cause it to be angry is when we actually demand of a child something they know the parents do not do, or punish the child perhaps for something the parents have taught them, using language they've heard their father use, or smoking when they know their father and mother smoke, or whatever it may be. Punishing children for what the parents themselves are doing and practicing. This is a serious problem with children. Not only that, but we must be sure in a positive way that they see us love the Lord, practicing faithfulness and godliness and purity and devotion in all of the things that we do. Parents must protect their children from bad companions. 1 Corinthians 15:33, you're familiar with. Evil communications or companionships corrupt good morals. That's mixing up two of their translations probably, but it certainly is the meaning of that passage. And when children are allowed to be with those that are impure in their lives, then we cause problems. When they are with adults who use bad language, or the adults that have wrong goals and values, there are problems. When they were with other children, all of us as parents know that our children can associate with other children, and if they're good children, they don't seem to learn much. If they're bad children, they bring home every bad thing they've seen their companions do, and somehow that's what they pick up from companions. We need to be very careful about the kind of companions they have. And above all things, we need to be careful about the TV and internet that they are able to look at. This is an extremely dangerous thing, because a child in a very special way becomes the companion of the person that he or she sees on the television. Or when they're on the internet, they're influenced by the things they find there. And parents need to be careful to be sure that all of the examples they see are good examples. And parents must actually be proactive to try to see that the children have good companions to play with. They need companionship, and parents need to be willing to make sacrifices. And that's particularly true, I think, in a large metropolitan area like this. My children, several of them grew up in Athens, Alabama, and within a block there were Christian parents who were careful about their Christian children, and we knew they were with good children without even any effort on our part. But in Atlanta, I see parents driving miles and sitting out in the car or going shopping for a little while their children are associating with good children. And that certainly is something that parents must be willing to do in order to see to it that their children have good companionships. Examples are extremely important. Negative examples must be avoided, and positive examples must actually be sought for them. But not only that, children are trained by guidance and correction. Example enough is not quite enough. There has to be some guidance and from time to time some correction. And for a little while that may involve physical force. Here you're having thanks at the table, and the child's reaching for the peas, something else. but you may, while you're giving thanks at the table, you may have to hold the child's hands. And the child really doesn't have any say in whether you have thanks at the table. We have thanks at the table. And the child has no say in that. You control the child in that regard. And you control whether that child goes to services or not on a regular basis. You control whether the child's on time or not. You can control so many aspects of the child's behavior simply by physical force. And we have to be willing to do that. The child is not willing to do good things many times. And we have to force them. The child may want to do bad things sometime, and we have to force them not to do those things. And when they're very small, we have control. And what I'm saying is, while we have that control, we must absolutely use it. We need to communicate with them very early and show them how to be kind and courteous and demand that they be that. Teach them how to say thank you. Teach them how to be respectful of other people. And not only that, but how to be thoughtful and helpful. It just thrills me sometimes to see mothers carrying their children to places where they can serve others. Just a few days ago, if I can use a personal illustration, a group of young people came to bring some kind of gift to my wife particularly. They'd been taught to do that. And that's so valuable. For parents, if you're going to do something by example, to involve your children with them. Take them with you to do those good things that you're doing. And when they're using art, when they're making, help them to use their, to draw their pictures for somebody that can be given to them as a gift of some kind. And even to share their money with those who have some kind of need, rather than just doing it on our own. And we need to teach our children to behave in church and at home. And this involves guidance. Children are not going to learn that on their own. They have to learn it the hard way sometime. But it's our responsibility to teach them that, to teach them to sit up and be respectful. I believe these young people have been taught well, to be respectful and to listen and to be quiet during that time. And that sometimes is not only a matter that you can do at church. It's something they have to learn to do at home. Children need to learn at home sometime to be quiet for a little while, to be still for a little while when they're not watching TV or not being entertained. Just learn to sit still. I know it's difficult. I had five, but that's what parents are given to them for. And when they fail to do the things that are right, then they have to be corrected. If they're not respectful, if they're not grateful, if they don't behave in church, they need to be corrected and told that they have done wrong. It's interesting that when Solomon, when David was quite aged, on his deathbed, it appeared, he got up and did some other things later, as I think the scriptures indicate, but it just looked like he's on his deathbed. And he had already determined that Solomon should be the king, but Adonijah decided he wanted to be the king. He was the next oldest anyway. And I believe it's 2 Kings 1:6, if I'm not mistaken. I didn't have this in my notes. But it says that his father had never displeased him in any way by saying, "Why have you done this thing?" He had never been crossed. And when he wanted something, he got it. Now he wanted the throne, and he was taking it. And of course, it ended up with his death and considerable distress and disturbance in the kingdom. Children need to learn from early childhood what they can do and what they can't do. And when they do wrong, they need to be corrected, not ignored, but corrected. And I heard Scott Smelcher do some excellent preaching not long ago along that line. I'm going to make a point that he made that I think is so interesting. What's the first word that a child learns? No. And when you tell a child to do something and he says no, that's rebellion. That's just plain rebellion. And as Scott said, that's the time you need to take whatever time it takes to bring that child into submission to authority. If you let it get by with saying no one time, it'll say no again and again. And not only to you, but it'll say no to the teachers. It'll say no to the police. It'll say no, and it'll be in trouble all its life. We have to teach children submission to authority. That's guidance, and they need to be corrected when they are disobedient along that line. I believe it was the name John Wesley's mother, who said that you have to break their will without breaking their spirit. We don't want to break the spirit, but we have to break their will at a time, because if we don't break their will to be obedient to us, they'll not learn to be obedient to others when it's contrary to their own personal desires. But that brings us to the next. Children are trained by rewards and punishments. Both are absolutely essential. Rewards alone will ruin children. Sometimes we talk about child abuse, and I really think that letting a child have everything it wants and rewarding it always for everything that's good is probably one of the ways we abuse children. They become spoiled. They think they can have everything they want and do whatever they want to do. On the other hand, punishment alone causes anger. There just has to be both of those. Rewards for good behavior, but punishment for bad behavior. Sometimes the best rewards are the verbal rewards. We need to understand that. It's not things always that a child needs. Sometimes just saying, "You're a good boy. You're a good girl. Daddy is proud of you," or "Mother's proud of you." Anytime you can, and there are always good things in children. Every child has something good that can be rewarded with praise from parents. And children want the praise of their parents. They want to be accepted. And when they have done something good, it shouldn't be ignored. It ought to be noted. And they ought to be thanked. Sometimes maybe with something material. But many times it's just enough to say, "I'm proud of you. You've done well. I'm really glad you're my little boy or you're my little girl." But sometimes physical punishment is needed. And we're reaping the harvest of a period of time when physical punishment was rejected. I think you're familiar with these passages, but I want us to look at them again. Look at Proverbs, beginning with chapter 13 and verse 24. In Proverbs 13 and verse 24, the writer of the Proverbs begins a whole series of discussions of the necessity of discipline. "He who spares his rod hates his son." Sometimes parents say, "Well, I just love them too much to punish." No, you don't love them too much. Love will punish. God loves us, but God disciplines us because he wants us to be better people. And sometimes discipline is necessary to be better. "He who loves him disciplines him promptly." And then over in the 22nd chapter and verse 15, the writer says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it from him." Then in chapter 23 and verse 13, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he'll not die." That word rod, I think, has misled us sometimes. It's not a metal rod or a dowel rod. Well, Aaron's rod budded, didn't it? It was a little limb. I don't know if it's off of a peach tree. I don't think it's off of a peach tree, but that's what we talk about sometimes. Just a little switch of some kind. My mother would make me go get the switch sometime. And that was the rod she used. And I'm just going to share something with you here that touched me. She heard me preaching along this line one time when she was visiting me in Michigan. And on the way home, she said, "I want to tell you something you didn't know." I said, what's that? She said, "When I switched your legs, I had my hand down there and switched my hand at the same time, because I didn't want to overdo it." Now, that's what I'm talking about, physical punishment without abuse. Her purpose was not to hurt. Her purpose was to help and to give just enough hurt to cause me to say, "I'm not going to do that next time. Learn that this is something I'm going to avoid because it's not a pleasant consequence." but she didn't want to go too far with it. That's discipline in love. In fact, that's the kind of discipline God's done for us, isn't it? He suffered with us, suffered for us, to bring us to holiness and to bring us to righteousness. And then in chapter 29 and verse 15, the writer's still on the same subject. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. This is an important concept, I think, and it's one that's ridiculed by the world around us, but it's one that we must not reject. No abuse, but loving discipline is what's required. And I think it's very important for us to realize that there are other ways of punishing a child besides switching or spanking the child. And many times actually, well, we said a minute ago that verbal reward is sometimes the most meaningful for a child. And verbal rebuke many times from a loving parent that's not always shouting at the child. This can sometimes be the most valuable discipline a child can have. I expect many of us have had parents who would switch us or spank us, but I remember sometime when my dad would sit down and start talking to me, and I was inclined to think, let's get on with the business here. I'd rather have the spanking than the talking. And I suspect some of you have had that same kind of experience. Talk to the child. I can remember one trip my brother and I and my wife, the mothers were with us too, but his daughter was standing right behind him and we were driving several miles and he was exhorting her and rebuking her all the way. And I just thought, what? This must be very difficult for her. Telling how disappointed he was with her. You're just a better little girl than that. You made us ashamed of yourself, of ourselves tonight, the way you treated the people where we were visiting. That can be very effective. And not only verbal punishment, if you please, but natural consequences. If you can see that a child is hurting himself by disobedience, sometimes you just let him go on and hurt himself. I've got a scar right here on my leg that was a result of disobedience to my mother. She probably saw it was going to happen, knew it wasn't going to be too serious, and she let me go on with it. Now, she warned me, you're going to hurt yourself, you're going to hurt yourself. But I went right on doing what she told me not to do, and I suffered the consequences. And she said, You see, that's the natural result of disobedience. And then there are logical consequences. A child spilled something on the floor by disobedience, not just through a childish inability, but the child has disobeyed and spilled. All right, clean it up. That's a logical consequence. You disobeyed, you spilled it, now you clean it up. Mother could probably get it much more quickly done. But this is a natural consequence, logical consequence of what's been done. So let them suffer that consequence. Let them clean up and correct the things that they've done that are wrong. And then there's social rejection. I think that's sometimes one of the most valuable things. When a child has been led to appreciate and love the association with the family, sometimes isolation. Actually, that's what God has done, isn't it? That's the kind of discipline in God's family. If a person just doesn't obey, you can't spank him. You can't put him in jail. You can't fine him. You just say, you can't be a part of this family until you repent. And I know how many times one of our children would be misbehaving at the table. All right, go to your room. They want to be at the table. Go to your room and don't come back until you can straighten up and be what you ought to be. And many times that rejection, you'd hear them in the other room, can I come back now? What are you ready to do right? The good parents don't limit their discipline to spanking. If you do, I think we're making serious mistakes. But we need to love the child enough to think about how to deal with the discipline, how to correct the child, how to punish the child in a variety of ways. If you use the same one over and over again, it hardens the heart. They get to where they don't really worry about it. I've seen parents that were just constantly slapping the children. Well, after a while, they'd get... My father-in-law told about a lady that was always spanking the children, and she'd sit in church, and every now and then she'd just give them all a whack. One of them was asleep, and she gave him a whack, too. That's just a knee-jerk reaction sometimes. A parent just slap them, and it doesn't have any influence at all. It doesn't have any effect at all. We have to kind of think through the situation and keep control of our emotions and do what is good for the child rather than just what vents our own anger or our own frustration in the time that the child has misbehaved. Well, let's look again and observe the instruction of the Lord. There comes a time when you lose control. We've said that example and guidance and correction, there's a sense in which as a child is under your influence, you're controlling the child. But all of us who've had teenagers know there comes a time when you lose control. And what's necessary then? Well, what's necessary then is the instruction of the Lord. But it needs to begin even the first day the child is born. Begin instructing the Lord, the child, as well as disciplining the child. One of our elders over at Ember Hills, I remember, had the first little girl. And his wife told me that he would get up earlier in the morning so he could spend 30 minutes or so with his little baby girl in the cradle before he went to work. And she heard him one morning talking to this baby and saying, "Let me tell you about Jesus." It's never too early to begin the instruction so that as you gradually lose control, the instruction of the Lord begins to have its influence in the child's life. Unlike plants and animals, children can be instructed. They can be taught. Their minds can be affected and influenced. They can be taught facts and they can be taught principles. And at a very early age, they learn to reason and draw conclusions. All of us have grandchildren tales, but I remember one of my little grandsons had a cat that died. And he said, "Mom, you think the cat's gone to heaven?" And she said, "My son, I'm not sure there's a heaven for cats." He said, "Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe there's one for cats and dogs." Already reasoning. It just doesn't take long for them to begin that process, and we need to teach them how to reason wisely and well. They learn quicker in earlier years, and they retain more of what they learn in those early years. And instruction is absolutely essential. Children are learning. And I want to stress that. Every child is learning. The question is, from what source? Parents are responsible for what children learn. And I just ask every parent here, with small children particularly, what are your children learning? How can parents determine what their children... Well, sometimes it's just by default. Unlimited TV watching, worldly babysitters, unsupervised associations with other children, unrestricted internet activity. I think that's one of the most dangerous of all. And... even unrestrained television watching. I remember one really fine family before the internet was even a question. The television was right out there in the living room. And anything that was watched was seen by the whole family. I believe it's a mistake to let children have their own television back in their own room, especially with cable and a lot of the filth that comes on that. I believe it's better even for the husbands and the wives, probably, if it's right out there in the center of family activity. And even the Internet. If a child has access to the Internet unsupervised, There's so much filth. The devil has just taken control of it. It can be used well. There's good that can be used. There are good uses that can be made of it. But all the devil's in control of it. And parents are responsible while the child is at home, at least, for the manner in which the child learns through television and the internet. You can control outside influences while they're still at home, at least. But in addition to that, you have a responsibility to instruct them personally. Parents must decide what learning is to have priority, and as you personally teach them. You're teaching them maybe to clean up the room. You're teaching them to take a bath. You're teaching them to use good grammar. You're teaching them other things. What are you teaching them about the Lord? That's the thing that really matters. And that's where the world and Christians are in different, have different goals. The Christian, more than any other thing, wants to have a godly child. That's where we started this study, wasn't it? And if the child is poor and the child makes bad grades and fails, if the child has to be a dishwasher at McDonald's, I reckon they have dishwasher, whatever it is, if the child is godly, then I'm happy with him. I'm happy with her. I'm thankful for you because you're godly. But it doesn't matter what kind of successes the child may have on the football field or academically or professionally or whatever, if the child is not a godly child, then I have failed, perhaps, or the world's failed. Get back to what I said a moment ago. We can't I don't believe in the application of that passage. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And if he becomes a bad child, that means you failed. No, it doesn't mean that necessarily. Parents can do the very best they can. That's a good general rule. And that's the reason I'm preaching this afternoon. It's a good general rule, but like so many of the Proverbs, there are general rules to which there are exceptions. But the fact is that we do have a responsibility to do our very best to let the child know that godliness is the primary concern we have for him or for her. Christian thinks in terms of eternity. The world thinks entirely in terms of this world. But he says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Teach them the word of God, the scripture, and the scripture is profitable for instruction. Teach them to memorize scripture. Teach them the facts of the scripture. And not only that, but since they are able to reason, teach them the reasons for things that you tell them are right. The reasons for things you tell them are wrong. Help them to see the scriptures and to see the principles that are involved. I think sometimes my parents did a better job of that than I did, though I'm not complaining about my children, but I can remember that my dad and mother both sent us out into the world almost preaching to other people about what was right, what was wrong, and why it was right, and why it was wrong. It wasn't just Mama said, Mama won't let me do that. Or Daddy makes me do this, go to church. It's because it's right. And we had been taught the reasons that it was right. This is the importance of Bible classes. But there is absolutely no substitute for personal instruction. Sometime years ago, in a congregation where I was working, we lost a whole generation of young people. And it just worried me. I thought about it and thought, what's wrong? What's wrong? We had good Bible classes, but then I realized then parents. And as we lost the young people, we also lost the parents. To a great degree, it goes together. I do believe that presently I'm seeing more proactive parents than I've seen in the past. I think many parents, and I'm sure that's true of many of you, and I almost see the way you're listening. I think many parents these days realize the challenge that they're facing and are working harder than parents used to work to teach the children, to see that the children know. But you need to teach them and don't depend just on the church. They're in school so many hours a day. And if you get them simply to Bible study on Sunday morning and Bible study on Wednesday night, diligently, that's still an hour and a half probably of Bible instruction. They need more than that. They need what you can give them. I ask that that passage be read in the very beginning, in which he said, speak about these commandments of God when you sit in the house, when you go on by the way. Bind them as door on your doorpost. Let children know that you are following the Scriptures and that you want them to follow the Scriptures, and let them know what the Scriptures teach because you taught them. 2 Timothy 1:5 speaks about the faith that was in Timothy's mother and grandmother. And he said, I'm sure it's in you. But you know why? 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 says, my babe, you've known the sacred writings. That's the reason their faith was in Timothy. They had shared with him the teaching of the sacred writings. Well, what's the goal of instruction? Well, what are we trying to accomplish? Well, we've already said that parents' control becomes less and less. In fact, almost. When the child is born, you have complete control, but you start losing it very, very soon. Gradually, your own control is diminished. But that's when you need the instruction of the Lord, so that your example will no longer, when it's no longer as powerful, God's example becomes the moving influence in their lives. When your guidance and your correction is no longer to be exercised, they've been taught the way of the Lord, and His guidance and His correction are what rule their lives. And when you can no longer reward them, I'm very conscious of that. I've got to the point, I can't do anything for my children. They do an awful lot for me, but I can't do anything much for them. When my rewards, and I certainly can't punish them, no way I can punish them. But I trust that they are concerned about the reward God has for them and the punishment they'll face from God. And that's the result of instruction. That's the result of instruction. And so they must be trained, disciplined, and instructed in order to be the godly children that we want them to be. And when those lines cross, when the parents' example and guidance and correction and instruction have become less and less significant in the child's life, and another influence begins to take its place, when they come to the point where they choose whether they will allow God's example and guidance and correction to control their lives, that's when they become accountable. What age? I can't give an age. One child will develop independence much more quickly than others. One will be capable of faith much more quickly than others. But when the parents gradually have lost control and the child begins to make decisions for himself, for herself, and decides whether to obey the Lord or not to obey the Lord, whether to do right or to do wrong, that's when, of course, the child occasionally, sometime, does wrong. Not simply disobeying the parents, but deeply conscious, I'm disobeying God. I'm going to have to face God's punishment, or I'm going to lose God's reward. God is watching me. Parents may not know what I've done or what I haven't done, but God knows. And I don't want to displease God. I love God. I know He loves me. I want to obey Him. That's the time when a young person needs to repent of disobedience to God. I've known children want to be baptized because I disobeyed Mama. Well, you shouldn't disobey Mama. And God wants you to obey Mama. But the primary concern is God. And when a child grows old enough to be aware of God, then that's the time when sin occurs. And the moment sin occurs is when he needs forgiveness. And that forgiveness is obtained by repenting, putting faith in the Lord, and being baptized into Christ. And if this is true of anyone here, then we'd be happy to assist at this time as we stand and sing.